Greetings again, everyone. Open your Bibles now to Titus chapter 1 as we continue with our series in the book of Titus. Be sure to take out your outline. They're on the share in the back there if you want to take notes and follow along. And it is helpful to remember when you write it down. Then remember where you put the notes. So we are here again as we work our way through a very important letter that speaks and addressed to the church and life in the church and how it needs to work and function and that's just not the responsibility of leaders, but the responsibility of the entire church body to assure that we are doing it in the direction that the head of the church wants us to go. I have simply entitled this, The Common Faith, which is obviously more than that, just in these two verses. Let's do what we did this morning, starting verse 1. Though our exposition tonight will be verse 4 and 5, let's read from verse 1 to 5 to get the context. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, asking you for help. May we be attentive again. Anytime your word is preached, we help us to avoid distraction. Help us to avoid being distracted and being a distraction. Help us to focus on the preaching of your word and the exposition of your word. May it bear weight as we hear it and listen to it. May we understand. May we obey its truth. Father, we always pray that our gathering will honor and glorify your name, your person, that in our singing we sang with sincere and genuine hearts, when we fellowship, when we give, when we pray, when we listen, when we hear your word, that we honor you along the way. And so, Lord, I ask your blessing upon this in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, we have just finished the formal but instructive salutation to Paul to Titus. Now we come to who the letter is written to and the purpose of the letter. I remember this morning, I told you the three things that the Cretans were known for, and I couldn't remember the third one, but I finally remembered. First is they are well known for their drunkenness. Second, they were deceivers, fraud, and liars. And thirdly, they were extremely violent people. Anybody who seemed to want to encroach at the stranger on their island, they were very vindictive and violent, to the point of being proverbial. So that's the type of people on this island. This is the kind of people where the gospel actually started taking root, and churches were already established, but lacking. So we pick it up in point number one, Titus, a true son, verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. First, I want to call your attention to who this is written to. It's written to his co-laborer, Titus. Titus, who was certainly one of Paul's circle of helpers, like Timothy and Silas, throughout the New Testament. Though we will never find Titus mentioned in the book of Acts, he is well attested in the book of Galatians and 2 Corinthians. He did a profound work at that troubled church at Corinth that he had developed quite the reputation. Donald Guthrie said this from the Tyndale New Testament Commentary Theory, quote, "It may be gathered from the Corinthian correspondence that Titus was selected for a particularly difficult and delicate mission, and since the outcome appeared to have been a happy one, it is clear that Titus was a man of unusual tact who possessed high qualities of leadership." And I might add, spiritual leadership. It doesn't matter what kind and how good your leadership is if it doesn't have the spiritual component and goes from the flow of the instructions of the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. Homer Kent did this. The ability of Titus successfully to deal with the thorny situation in the Corinthian church revealed him to be a man of insight, tact, and effective spiritual leadership, end quote. His task in Crete certainly demanded much wisdom and strength of character to carry out the commission that Paul is about to give him here. But first of all, I want you to notice the little phrase at the beginning of verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. First and foremost, he wants us to know that not only was he, we know that he was Paul co-laborer, he was with Paul, but he is seen here as a true son in the common faith. He is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. The word son communicates two very important concepts. Some translations use the word child of our common faith. Both of them communicate the two things. Number one, I've begotten you in the faith. Number two, you are very dear to me. I love you and you are dear to me. He didn't simply say you're another worker. You are my son. You're my child in the faith, in the common faith, a faith that we share in common in our faith in Jesus Christ. So it speaks to the Paul's love and concern for this young man and who he is. The idea of using the phrase common faith it speaks to the fact of a faith that saves every sinner that repents of their sins and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. The expression brings into view the unity of all believers that is in the gospel. Our common faith is rooted in the gospel. That is what we have in common. That's what we have in the gospel and in Christ. That common faith could be a reference to the common faith also. At that time, it was a big deal, not so much ours, of the common faith that it required of Jews to be saved and Gentiles to be saved. You know, the transition of merging the two together at one, the church at one, there's no Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond, or free. We're all one in Christ. We're all one in Christ. So it might be implying the common faith that Jews and Gentiles have together. We certainly can say what we have together in our salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Then I want you to notice, not only as he opens this up with his endearment and his love for Titus and about our common faith, he pronounces a blessing. This is very common with Paul. He is constantly and And whatever you do, try not to make it into a ho-hum that the normal, sincerely or, with love. These are special words that should mean a lot to every true believer. What are those words? Look again at verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, peace. Paul, before he launches into the daunting challenge and commission he's going to give to Titus, he wants to extend a blessing. He wants him to understand and to know and wishes his God's best for him. Grace in the sense that don't forget, and may God bless in the fact that you be reminded of his unmerited love working in the heart of guilty sinners. When you look at grace, twofold, we got, actually threefold. You got the grace that is part of God's character. You got that grace that is seen in how he manifested grace to sinners, unmerited favor. Then you have what is known as divine grace, which is divine influence, that you are established or strengthened by the influence of grace within the soul. That's why it says in Hebrew that it's good that a heart is established by grace. What is that? Nothing more than under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. And so in either way, be viewing your receiving of something you don't deserve and his continual working in your sanctification. Number two is the word mercy, which is nothing more than showing kindness to those who are in the misery of sin. Beloved, no matter where we have been and where we are today, we must never forget where God saved us from. Must never forget that. The thing that I've always used as the difference between grace and mercy is grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Being you don't deserve heaven and you do deserve hell. And yet he grants you heaven, and Jesus Christ bore the punishment of hell for us. And then he closes with the word peace. A lot of times the Jews simply would say shalom, but we know more than that. This word is a theological term. It is a term that speaks again and again of being reconciled with God and to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. You cannot have grace, you cannot have mercy, and you cannot have peace apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the reason why we can have those. We can experience salvation. That's why we must never, ever get tired of our salvation message, singing the praises of our salvation. I love singing those great hymns that we sang tonight of our blessed assurance and our great salvation, Rock of Ages. Amen? I mean, great. Don't get tired of that. Don't get chipped into and get robotically singing. Engage your soul. Read the word. Be inflamed in the mind of the truth of the word. It's almost like Paul is doing that with, he did this with every letter. When he sent it to Timothy, he said the same thing. When he sent it to the church of the in the Galatian region, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, Colossae, he said the same thing. Grace and mercy and peace. At the end of the day, let's remember where all those things come from. The world can't give it to you. The world can promise it, but they can't deliver. That's why it says in the text, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, beloved, let's not forget ever that true great mercy and peace come from God above. Come from God the Father, and in our text, God the Son. This is the source and origin where all true blessings come from in this life and in the life to come. And again, I want to punctuate because of Jesus Christ. Because of his work. But I want you to notice something. Because I split the message, you might not have noticed it. Verse 3, it talked about God, the Savior, the Father. Verse 4 talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. They both acknowledged the two members of the Godhead as the Savior. This is a tremendous truth that must not be overlooked. We must see it for what it is. It speaks to the Father and the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit, are united in the work of salvation of sinners. Here the Father, we know throughout Scripture, the Father planned it, the Son secured it, and the Holy Spirit applied the work of Christ to the sinner. And I have a little note in my note, amazing grace, with 3 exclamation points. Amazing grace, when you think of God and His amazing work on our behalf. He could have dismissed and zipped and zapped everything and started over. But He didn't. He didn't. And that too would plan, we learned this morning, and before time began. Because God the Father promised the Son a people as a love gift to Him. So in the light of this opening, we see a very important thing that he acknowledged Titus, who he is, in reference to Paul himself, extended him a blessing, acknowledging where that blessing and it come from in its origin and source. But one other thing we need to see, not only does God the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior speak to the common work in our salvation among the Trinity, but it also speaks loud and clear of the proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, which is a very important thing. Every cult deviates right here. They deviate from the divine nature of Jesus Christ. It is important. This is a mountain we're standing on. This is worth fighting for. To deny the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ is not to be a believer, because you cannot deny Christ's deity and be a believer. Not possible. You cannot have such a erroneous thought that is so contrary to Scripture. God made it abundantly clear that the Word was God and the Word became flesh. So don't miss all of the clear implications and explicit statements of Scripture to the deity of Jesus Christ. Constantly remember that and defend it when it is being attacked. Now we move on to point number 2, where we start in first half of verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So here we have, it's after the salutation, the apostle moved directly into Titus' specific duties in Crete. For this reason, I left you in Crete. I went to great length about trying to put together the chronological aspect of Paul's life and ministry in this time with him, with Titus, and in Crete. And so what we have gathered from not the study of the book of Acts, because you won't see anything about any ministry in Crete, any church that Paul started in Crete, the best we can surmise in the way of plausibility is in Acts chapter 2. There were some Cretans that got saved in Peter's sermon, and may have taken the gospel back to the island, and little by little the church started growing. And this is what Paul and Titus came to. But nevertheless, this timing had to do with sometime after Paul's relief from his first imprisonment in Rome, which is not recorded in the book of Acts, but it is recorded, if you follow the chronology together closely, it is seen in the epistles. Paul and Titus landed on the island of Crete for a time. We do not know how long. We do not know how long they were there. Doesn't give it any hint of any kind. We do know that he was there for a time, and then Paul was called away. The ministry was calling. And Paul had to depart, and he left Titus behind to carry on and finish the work they had begun together. That's what we see here. For this reason, I left you in Crete. And we see here that you should set an order. Before I go any farther, it was interesting, one of the commentators, and I confirmed it with doing the word study search, the word left, when he said left you, is a Greek word that implied that he left him behind temporarily, not permanently. This wasn't his permanent job. How do I know that? I believe it's confirmed when you get to chapter 3, verse 12, excuse me, when he said the following, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis. So he was planning for Titus to meet him somewhere, and he was going to, but don't come until I bring one of these two men to relieve you. So the idea is that he was not going to be there permanently. It was a temporary job, but nevertheless, be diligent. Nevertheless, do your duty. Nevertheless, work at it. What we have, the state of the churches in Crete, on the island of Crete, was very disorganized. And Titus was commissioned to do two things we see in this verse. Two things. Number one, to put in order the things that are lacking. And number two, to appoint elders in every city where there were a body of believers. So let's start with the idea to set an order. The word set in order means to set down, to establish, or to arrange. Some translation used the idea of to straighten out what was left unfinished. Implied that what Paul had started. So it either was the church didn't bring it to completion to assure a smooth running, growing, flourishing church, or at Paul and Titus was working at it together before Paul got pulled away, he asked Titus to continue on the work that wasn't done yet. Apparently, Christianity was widespread on the island. And there long enough to begin to have problems and was endangered by false teachers. One of the greatest threats to any church, it's false teachers and immaturity and unqualified leadership. They will take a church down quicker than anything. It is important to understand it would degenerate to simply a society, a group of people coming together, not a group of brothers and sisters coming for the common purpose of the praise and worship of God and to learn and instruct in how to live in this world until he called it home. Though the churches were deficient in organization, they lacked qualified shepherds, and they needed biblical instruction on doctrine and Christian living. We know that from what Titus tells us in these three short chapters. All the things that compact here fleshes out what I just said. I'll say it again. They were deficient in organization. Now, there's a lot of talk about, you know, I don't go to the church for its buildings. I go because of people. That's true. The church is not an organization. It's an organism. But it needs to be organized and done decently in order. Else you're going to have chaos, and every man does what is right in their own eyes. And God had ordained leaders to help that. And helping that process. So we have here that the church at Crete was struggling. They lacked the qualified shepherds. And they may have been getting a lot of instruction, but it wasn't biblical. And it wasn't doctrinal. and it didn't flesh out, as we learned from verse 1, that was in accordance with godliness. One commentator said it this way, what Titus' job was. Quote, setting in order churches that have gone wrong is a delicate and large task, more difficult in many ways than evangelizing new fields. False teachings are hard to correct, and when sin gets into a church, it is difficult to dislodge it, end quote. Titus had a tough job. He would demand for it because of what he did at the church at Corinth. That church is the most unspiritual, most immature church in all of the New Testament. And yet God used Titus to help that church get on its feet and on track for the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Word of God. Titus' job would include exposing false teachers, which you see in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially of those of circumcision. These are within. Verse 10 to the end of the chapter of this, of chapter 1, it's all about your job, not only, you know, verses 6 to 9, get qualified leaders in place, expose false teachers within. And his job was to instruct believers in the biblical teaching that promotes godliness. Not just religious notions, religious ideas, religious content, but stuff that fleshes out into Christ-likeness. To be a good and healthy and flourishing church, it needs certain things to be in place. It is safe to say, beloved, that all the means of grace need to be in place and functioning. Worship, the teaching and the preaching of His Word, prayer, the fellowship of the saints, giving and other means of grace. This all happens when qualified leadership guides, equips, and reminds the church what the head of the church, Christ, had ordained. What He had stated. You find that in Ephesians 4. He had gifted the church leaders so that they would do the following. In fact, let's look at that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me, please. This is a good... Boy, I'm getting a flashback here because it was exactly 26 years ago in February that I preached this very message, Ephesians 4, what I thought was important when I was candidating to be your pastor. Sorry, I don't know why that fell off. Ephesians 4. And this is exactly the passage that I... This is our marching order. Verse 11, and He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is the commission of every pastor, and every church should be lined up working in this direction. We are to equip. We are all to do the work in the ministry. There is a time when they always thought the pastor was supposed to do all the ministry. Never was ordained that way. This is our church, not my church. It is not the pastor's church. It is His church, and He had called all of us to do this work. So back to our passage in Titus chapter 1, when qualified leadership guides and equipped the church, it helped the church. And the purpose of him going was, it said, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the thing that are lacking. He would correct wrong doctrine and practices that was happening in the Cretan churches. This is what was lacking and needed to bring brought up to a standard. These needed to be in place. They were missing or they were misdirected. Put in place or redirect is what his job was. And that is never easy. That's why every pastor's number one job is to preach the word. Get the authority from the word. Why should we do it? The word said so. The word gives it our directive. Bring it to point number three, which brings his second duty, and that was to appoint elders in every city. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. In this verse, it states to appoint elders, but does not tell us how the selection and process was made. It wasn't we know Paul was too thorough, too careful to have unqualified people in place. So, the best we can surmise the method of such choices, when you look at the rest of the epistles, as shown in the book of Acts and 2 Corinthians, it was with the help of the congregational confidence in who they feel was qualified. And we are going to have the list of qualification in verses 6 through 9. We already did it in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 in detail. But it was also with the, though congregational selection, it was under the leadership of Titus to vet and to make sure qualification was there. You just don't invite anybody who may have a gift of gab, who can tell good story, who happen to think well on their feet, or can stand up and speak well. If they don't know how to minister the word, they're not qualified. They must have the ability to teach the word. So much so that you teach them doctrine, so much so that they can refute those who oppose the word. You'll see that throughout the epistles. He was to appoint elders. We're not used to that term. We're used to pastors. I remember the first time I heard that, I thought something foreign came into my head. I'm not used to hearing it, but yet the scripture uses the word elder, bishop, overseer, and pastors. The word pastor is nothing more than another word for a shepherd. They are all used synonymously. Just stressing various roles that each one, those titles have in that office. Some denominations make it as a hierarchy. I don't think that's warranted. They were both to all these elders, the pastors, the shepherds, were to care for each city's congregation of believers. What has happened is that some self-seeking teachers had implanted themselves into the church who knew how to impose on the gullible and or the undiscerning by their show of learning and appearance of righteousness. We see that in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That alone means they have no business being in leadership. No business having an ear. No business to be given a platform. P- Paul warned this early. I mean, he warned about this clear back in Acts chapter 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders, when he had his last meeting with them before he would never to come back again to Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 30, he said this, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers." The word overseers is another term for bishop. "Made you overseer to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Why? Because in verse 30 it says this, "From among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Do you see the connection? The reason why they hurt people is they take their eyes off of Christ and put it on themselves. That's why you see all kind of false teachers, and they're really abundant on TV, because they know how to move a crowd. They know how to speak. And yet, they don't focus on Christ. As I stated, verse 6 through 9 will list the detailed qualification, as we already stated, as well as in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Those are the, not the First Baptist Church qualification, the biblical qualification for a pastor. Well, I don't think it should be that strict, not for you to say. It has to be at least this. You don't groom them for the ministry. They need to be vetted for the ministry. One of the things that we learn in 1 Timothy was the fact that you never let a novice in, let they be puffed up with pride. They must be vetted. Please, whatever you do, when the day comes when I am no longer here and you're looking for another pastor, whatever that means, retirement, or he takes me home, do not have any unbiblical standards for your new pastor. I know as a young man from many years ago, it was amazing what they expected. I automatically failed on one point in several churches. I couldn't sing. They expect pastors to know how to sing solos. One of them came to me and said, "Hey, do you know Greek?" And I said, "No, I haven't learned that." It said, "Well, I don't think you're qualified." And they said, "Will you show me what verse that found?" It can't be found. Don't have unreasonable standards, but at least have the standards he has. Use those. Titus was commanded to use God's standard for vetting leadership. It would help avoid churches from having leadership that hurt and not build the flock. Titus was commanded to appoint elders, qualified elders, for the church on the island. So this is what we have in our passage this morning, or this evening, I should say. If the idea is that Paul had a man that he had the privilege to lead to Christ and watch him grow and prove to be a good and faithful shepherd who would carry out a commission that he was given. He was given a tough task. The church, it wasn't one church, it was churches. Many churches have done it. We don't know how many, but we can certainly say at least two or more. That is tough in and of itself. And so we see here that we need to ask some basic questions of how do we apply what we have just learned to our own personal lives. Number one, we must always stress our common faith we have together in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. I don't think we stress that enough. I think we take it for granted. We assume it. It's assumed. It need to be stated. It need to be reminded. It need to be confirmed that let's not forget how we got here. Let's not forget where He saved us from. And we're here by His grace. We're here by His mercy. And we have peace with God because of Christ. So don't underestimate the value of reminding one another that there is only one faith, and that common faith, it is salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, I think this is another important thing following Paul's pattern. Desire great mercy and peace to all brothers and sisters in the family of God. Wish everybody the best, even those who have hurt you, even those who may have done things inappropriately, said things behind your back, and have hurt you profoundly. You always want to wish their best. None of us are perfect. All of us need great mercy and peace. So it's good to wish it, it's good to desire, and it's good to pray for this, for those. If somebody had recently hurt you, somebody had stabbed you in the back from behind, you have found out somebody had been extremely disloyal, gossip behind your back, and said things that were not true to tarnish your character, your reputation, love them and wish God best upon them. God will take care of it. One of the greatest lessons I ever learned from Charles Spurgeon, he would totally misrepresented it toward the end of his ministry when the downgrade controversy happened. If you ever get a chance, read about it. If you want to know about it, I can tell you where to go to get a short version of it. But there were some serious encroachment of modernism coming into the Baptist Union in England, which he was a member of. And he would call in his brothers and sisters to watch out. There is the denial of so many things that we hold precious and fundamental in our faith. And they all said, you're overreacting, this and that and the other. And it went from that to character assassination. And they even used his own brother against him. To the point, it had so weighed him down and burdened him and profoundly taxed him that his wife said that the downgrade controversy is what took him to the grave. And he always said these words, I am simply going to herald the truth. I will be vindicated in 50 years. God will vindicate me. And he has. Anybody who has taken the time to research that history will find out nobody knows all the men who made the big deal about allowing this newfangled stuff to come in that actually hurt the church, where Spurgeon was simply trying to be a good watchman to say no. And here's why. He wasn't just stating it, and because I'm the authority, he had a magazine called The Sword and Trial, and he articulated on a regular issue and the things that he saw and things that people said and what were written, this is what's happening. Do you see it? They didn't want to see it. Because the buzzword of the day was progress. We're moving forward. That old puritanical faith of yours is kind of outdated. No, that puritanical faith is the Word of God. And that doesn't change. That doesn't change. God will vindicate you. So always wish God's best for others. Number three, we together must always strive with the leaders of the church to shore up anything that may be lacking in our local body that we see in Scripture. If something is lacking, let's shore it up. Shore it up together. Shore it up His way. We see that what Paul is saying here, need to go and to do what he said, to set in order the things that are lacking. So we too have a duty. That's not the duty of just leaders. Leaders might see it first. They may recognize it and they need to bring it and educate it so we can make sure we shore certain things up to assure that God is glorified, We're edified. Sinners are called to Christ. Okay, number four. Always seek and strive for biblically qualified leaders. Always. Doesn't matter what the church constitution asks for, how many deacons or elders that may need to be. They need to be vetted and qualified first. First and foremost. Do not look for the gifted and for the talented one. People who know how to tell a story. Those who can sing. I don't mind if they can sing. I would rather them minister the word. That's important. So those are what we can learn from this. And may God bless the preaching of his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and kindness. As Paul stated, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your peace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at our salvation. May we never get tired of it. May we always see the wonder of it, that we, wretched sinners, forgiven on the merit of Christ taking our place, which is truly worth singing your praises in worshiping your holy name, and to give our lives and to spend our lives to the end of our days for your glory, the edification of your people, and for sinners to come to Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.